Those leading men in that Reformation, with only one or two exceptions, one of them was William Farrell, they decided, deliberately decided, that they could not restrict the church membership or fellowship or whatever they called it strictly to believers, because their numbers would be too small. They wouldn't have enough political clout. They wouldn't have enough leverage, as I think you call it in America, or in some places leverage, but I don't care what you call it because I'm not here permanently. And so they deliberately decided that they would admit unconverted people into the church because it would give them more power. Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, the whole bunch of them, even Calvin. One man led a movement in protest against that. His name was Menno Simon, the progenitor, if you will, of the Mennonites. And he was persecuted. His people were burned at the stake. They were thrown in rivers. They were called the Anabaptists because they insisted on people being baptized as believers. And they called themselves the Brethren, by the way, in case you didn't know. Later on, they became known as the Mennonite Brethren because they followed this fellow called Menno. This was a strange trick of the devil, that these men who restored so much truth and for whom we give so many thanks to God, the great gospel of the grace of God, salvation by grace through the blood, that was all retained. But they made the mistake of trying to make the church big. And so they were more than 5 years out from the Catholics burning Protestants until the Protestants were actually burning people who wouldn't join their church. So different from the parables, isn't it? This thing that was intended to be something special for its own productive purposes, fear not, little flock, I like that word. The gate is straight. The way is narrow. Few there be that go in thereat. Am I simply saying that any group of Christians that is big is all wrong? No, I'm not. But that's not our aim. That's not our aim. Do we believe in the eternal purposes of God at all? Do we believe in the sovereignty of God at all? That we are going to go out and try to make something big, even if we have to bring in Mick Jagger or that other character who skates around called Michael something or other. Are we going to entertain people to make bigger churches? God forbid, is my approach. That's what this is all about. Now notice, the birds of the air came and made their nests in it. These are the very birds that were eating the seed in the first parable. One of our rough-handed old Irish preachers used to say, when the Lord comes, he's going to shake that big tree. And he's going to shake out of it all those, he said, all them filthy birds with all the filth they've deposited up there in their nest and the whole lot. He's going to shake it and shake them all out of it. Now, his grammar was poor and maybe his theology was a little at fault, but he got the message home. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Early assemblies, sometimes numbered, in Plymouth, for example, over 2,000 in fellowship. Anything wrong with that? No, because they were people who left everything in persecution and gathered. Soon, they melted off and took the word to other places. We have some very large assemblies in the north of Ireland, where I live just now, one with, I suppose, 400 or 500 people in fellowship. Another one with three or four hundred in fellowship. But you know, the bulk of them are little assemblies in farming areas. The one I go to is the one that I was received into 64 years ago. My Sunday school teacher is still alive at 93, and I sit beside him every Sunday morning. When I was received into that little assembly about 6 months or so, a little less than that, after I was saved, I thought I was nearer to heaven than I'd ever been in my life. They were farmers, and there weren't any tractors in those days. Their nails were all broken and not too clean. The soil was underneath them. Horses, manuring the fields. Old men in blue serge suits with beards, but I saw them getting up and worshiping God, leading us in worship with the tears running into their beards. And you know what? I was the only young person in the assembly. But you see, we hadn't invented the word generation gap yet, so I didn't know about it. And I didn't feel a bit out of place. I thought those old men were wonderful. I don't know what they thought about me, but anyway, that's what I grew up in. A few more were saved. I don't mean that an assembly has to be all old people like this. God forbid. But I didn't think there was anything wrong about that. I thought it was a beautiful place to be. I believe God led me there. And by His help, I have never had any desire to be in anything different. I don't mean in size, because God bless assemblies that grow. But let us not go in for cramming people in who are not the Lord's at all, or having people come in and out and attend the meetings and think that that is really the assembly. No, something totally different. Now, I warned you, of course, that this is not the assembly, but there's a principle here which carries through. And He's warning them that in this time of mixture, what's the time? I'm sorry. I've gone over 15 minutes. I lost the clock altogether. I'm sorry. We'll drop it there. I think you've got the point about parable number 4. Have a quick drink of coffee and get back as soon as you can. And my apologies.
Not been a word invented yet, and yet our young people, we can't hold them because there are no programs as such as has been invented today to hold our young people. What
well,
can we
can't
do to
tell
hold
you what the cure is? But I know that when I was receiving the fellowship, I wasn't looking for entertainment. I was looking for the practice of the Word of God. Maybe we're looking for something different. Maybe we've got the cart before the horse. But I think we should break, and we can mention that when we come back. If you know. I will be here. This session is scheduled to finish at 11:30. Then we have a half hour break. And we run again from 11 to 12. I did not overrun the time. Oh, sorry. I'm
hearing me at all.
I did not overrun the time deliberately. I simply got carried away. So, please. So, please forgive me. I find the Word of God so full that I never, ever really have all the time I would like to have. I find it's like a mine way down, and you're following a train of thought, and suddenly you see some other wonderful thing, and you start off down there, and then you have to back up after a while, because that's not really what you're talking about. But a little further down, there's another vein runs off. This book is alive. And if you get hold of this book, the end result will be it will get hold of you. And that's a different thing. So keep at it, men. Keep at it. Now, the mustard seed. You see, here we have, of course, the good and the bad. We have the monstrosity in spite of the reality. Now when we come to number 5, which is verse 33, and that links with Luke 13:10, but 13:20, but you have all these things before you there. Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now here we have something deliberately. The word took is important because it gives us deliberateness. This wasn't an accident. The leaven didn't fall in. A bird didn't bring it and drop it through the window. A child didn't find it and put it by accident in the wrong bowl. She took it. It's interesting, of course, that it's a woman who does it. And usually in Scripture, a woman speaks of a system or something in the aggregate. We have a woman representing the church, the bride of Christ. We have a woman representing the false church, the harlot, the scarlet woman. We have a woman representing Israel in Revelation 12. He saw a woman in anguish, in birth pangs, and she brought forth the man-child that was to rule the nations, and so on. And so in general, and I'm not restricting this, I hope, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I don't think I'm a dogmatic person. maybe some of you think otherwise. Determined, but not dogmatic. We have a real phenomenon these days. For 18 plus 100 years, the Roman Catholic Church, no church on earth that I know of, ever dreamed of violating what's in Scripture, that the woman does not have a public place in ministry. And that in token of her submission to authority, she wears a head covering. I mean, no matter where you went. I remember even going, when I was in Portugal, and going to see the insides of some Roman Catholic churches, there was a sign up, women coming inside this building, please put a covering on your head. It was never questioned until the women's liberation movement started. And of course, it had to start in North America, didn't it? And then all kinds of questioning started. But it wasn't questions about the Word of God. It was questions that were stimulated and started by a movement out there, which I believe, even in society, is a destructive movement. For it's destroying homes. It's reversing the order of homes. When the women are decked out in suits and a briefcase, smoking and drinking cocktails at their lunch breaks because they're discussing business and they have to be as like men as they possibly can. In the meantime, either somebody else is looking after the children if they have them, and if they can avoid having them, they possibly do it. If they can possibly avoid it, they do it. There's something to me diabolically deliberate about this whole scheme. And I think it's something that we need to be very clear in our minds, that it came from the world. It did not come from study of the Scriptures. For you would study the Scriptures for a long, long time before you would find any of these things. Indeed, you would find it plainly stated that I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. If they would ask anything, let them ask their husbands at home. I said, what's that? What's wrong with asking a question? These people lived in the age of Socrates and the Socratic method of education. The old boy went around asking his students questions, probing them with questions, and it's called the Socratic method. I have known of a couple of women, and I've been present when some of them tried it, at a sister's coffee hour, one of these things where a woman starts a little coffee hour thing to call in her neighbors and try to get the gospel over to women. When two or three women came in and they started with questions. We were talking about a chapter in Mark, and one of these women said, what do you think about the gift of tongues? So I said, why do you ask? We're studying the 12th chapter of Mark. She said, you're not afraid of the teaching, are you? I said, no, I'm not afraid of the teaching, nor of you. But why do you bring it up? I'm a guest. I was asked to give an outline of a chapter so that the sisters could go back on it the next week and teach it. And then with a kind of a smirk, she said, I guess after all you are afraid of it. I said, lady, I tell you what. When this meeting is over, you stay behind. I have got the rest of the afternoon. I'm having lunch here in the home. You stay behind and I will discuss tongues with you from the scripture. That wasn't what she wanted. She wanted to upset the meeting. Now, they didn't get away with it there, though they took some of the women with them after the meeting and were going up the road with their arm around their shoulder, probably saying, you see, they won't teach you these things. They won't tackle these things in Scripture, but we do. But I know of one such gathering that was totally destroyed, closed down, and the people led away into a rather violent form of Pentecostalism, charismatic, simply because they started asking questions. It is a method of education. And then we read that this head covering is a sign. It's a symbol, as everything else is around the table. I suppose you've thought of that. The fact that men do not wear a covering. Now, see, I'm away on a tangent, but I've only got 15 minutes, so we're not going to get much further with this anyway than this one parable. The very fact that men do not wear a head covering is symbolic. It is symbolic of the fact that they represent the Lord there. The head of the man is Christ, but the head of the woman is the man. So she wears a symbolic covering, a confession, an admission, an acceptance of the fact that she has a place in this chain of authority. It's nothing to do at all with superiority and inferiority. I sometimes use this illustration of it because I'm a little bit fond of cars. My wife says it's not that a little bit fond of cars, but let that go. There are I don't know how many wheels in a car, and each one has its place. You've got four wheels on the road called the road wheels. You've got one wheel on top of the steering column. It's called a steering wheel. How would you get along if you had one of your road wheels on the end of the steering wheel? Or if you had the steering wheel on your front right hub? You wouldn't. Now, is a steering wheel more important than a road wheel? Or is a road wheel more important than a steering wheel? And what about a wheel this size in the gearbox? Or in the pump drive? Or in the ignition drive, if you still have such a thing in your car instead of a wee black box? Every one of them is equally important if that car is going to run, but they have to be running in their proper place. The place for which they were manufactured, and before manufactured, the place in which they were designed by the designer and the developer of this car, and it may have taken years to do it. And the Holy God, in infinite wisdom, has chosen to tell us what he had in mind. And we err greatly when we call God's order in question. And we pay a price. And we shall continue to pay a price. Unless we get back to be simple enough when we read something, and again, my colleague said this last night, to be simple enough that when a Bible says something, let it say it. And let's not try to tie it up in knots. And when I read the footnote on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at the bottom of the NIV, have you ever read that footnote, by the way? It's really a corker, isn't it? If a woman has not a covering of hair on her head, then let her be for the present shaved. There's not a word about hair. There's not a word about a covering of hair. Not one single word. It's either covered or uncovered. Hair has to come off, because that is her glory, and it is not to be in competition with Christ's glory in the church. That's all. Not only that, but the whole thing is a symbolic beauty when you look at it. The table is even symbolic. The bread is symbolic. The wine is symbolic. The gathering itself is symbolic. Gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee, oh, what joy thy presence gives us, calling out our hearts to thee. Can you beat that? You know who wrote it? No. You should look at the top of the page, you know, sometimes. It was written by a woman called Wellesley. She was a grandniece of the Duke of Wellington. Her father, one of the Wellesley family, a very brilliant family, but a very godless, dissolute family, and he saved one man out of it. And he was a captain in the Navy. And this was his daughter. And in the salvation of God, she wrote those gorgeous, gorgeous words. The old hymns have a lot of substance to them, don't they? I could very well do without a lot of the jiggity-jig of modern so-called hymnology, but pardon my phraseology. The woman took it. That's deliberate. She hid it. That's sneaky. That's false. Now, it's in three measures of meal. And if you notice from your text here, if you go back to Leviticus 14, which you don't need to do now, you will find that the meal offering was made up of three measures of fine flour. That speaks of Christ in life and in humanity. And this is the introduction of false doctrine relative to the humanity of Christ. I tell you, this is the very foundation of God's truth. How God, the Son, took upon him form of a man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Now, he wasn't bound to die. He wasn't obedient to death. He was obedient to the point of death. He was not subject to death in himself. For not only was there no sin in him, but as I understand it, and you can take that or leave it whatever way it pleases you, he was not only sinless, he was incapable of sin. Impeccable is more than sinless. Read my little booklet on this. I like that one. Could God incarnate sin? Now, this is the introduction of that which is false. And it's now tampering not merely with the sowing of seed, but with the person of Christ. And once you touch that keystone of the arch, you are going to destroy the whole arch and everything that rests on it. For Christ is the foundation stone on which it all rests. He is the cornerstone on which it is all squared. And he is the capstone of the consummation and completion of every plan that God, immortal and omniscient, ever planned. Christ is the consummation of it. for he has intended that all things shall be headed up in Christ. And where we start fiddling around with that, we begin to get in trouble. I can never understand why people who truly love Christ, if they do, how anyone who truly loves Christ would be always apparently looking for reasons to water down his deity. You know, a man who truly loves his wife he'll go to any pains to build her up, not to knock her down. Even when there may be little faults, on the human level now I'm speaking about, the man and the wife, he won't emphasize those. He wants to speak about the good things in his wife. A person who loves another will never want to pull down. Why do people who profess to love Christ always seem to be looking for reasons to introduce doubts about impeccability, about omniscience? Well, when he was on earth, he didn't know everything, you know. And these are men in our own assemblies. I heard one of them say that he didn't know what lay around the corner at any given point. That he said, "Where have you laid him?" The grave of Lazarus. I said, "Have you forgotten that long before the incarnation, God said to Adam, 'Adam, where art thou?'" Had God lost Adam in his own garden? Asking questions is not necessarily admission of lack of knowledge. When I went out and kicked football with a tin can and my Sunday shoes on, and I came back into the house and my mother said, "David, where were you?" I knew perfectly well she was not looking for information. My mother wasn't omniscient, but she appeared to be sometimes. She knew where I was. And the next thing would be, "Look at your shoes." And of course, I was gradually shrinking up. And again, the deity asks questions throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Again and again, scores of times, beginning with, "Where art thou?" But because then they say, "Well, he went to the fig tree to see if perchance there was fruit on it." And you have to say, "Come on, what are you trying to do here?" That he didn't know of that hour and of that day knoweth no man, no, not the Son. And yet in Matthew 24, if we were to go that far, the same Son gives us a precise sequential history of the coming of the wars and the rumors of wars and the famines and the pestilences and so on. And then he said, "These are just the beginning of sorrows. But when you see the abomination that maketh desolate standing in the temple, then flee, for then shall be days of tribulation such as the world has ever known." And a little bit further on, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens." And he didn't know about it? He was one of the persons of the triunity who planned it all, for goodness sake. Where are these men's brains? He knew it all. Well, then why did he say? Because he had taken a place here on earth as the Son subject to the Father. And as a firm having three brothers, if you will, in charge of the firm, and one will be in charge of the finances, and one will be in charge of manufacturing, and one will be in charge of marketing, and somebody comes to talk about finances with the marketing brother, you say, "Don't know a thing about that, talk to my brother." But of course he knows a thing about it, of course he's aware, but that's not his department. Now the dependent man from glory, he said, "That's all in my Father's hand." But how can they read Matthew 24 and 25 and not see that he knew every detail about it? This is the introduction of 11. Done it again. When we come back, and we will be coming back at 11 o'clock, I'm going to look with you, or have you look, at six different types of leaven that are mentioned in the New Testament, and we can talk about those. And if you've got any questions, do not ask them me now, because the time is up. Let us just commit ourselves to God. Oh, Father, how we love thy word. What it means to us, because it reveals to us thy heart, thy plans in grace so oft rejected, and yet held out and held out and held out, long suffering, not willing that any single individual should perish. What a God thou art. And yet men harden their hearts, turn their backs, and are lost through utter self-will. And unfortunately, even among thy professing people, the leaven, the birds, the monstrous tree, it all takes place. Teach us, we pray, from thy word to be humble. Teach us to cling to thy word in every syllable, in every word. And grant that this might be the man of our counsels, and that we might never, ever, ever think of departing from it. Be with us now in our little break, and bring us back again refreshed to learn more of thee, if this be thy good purpose, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.